sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, September 22nd, we are studying Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. In today's text, the Lord speaks woe to those among people who are plotting and performing wickedness for the sake of monetary gain. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Levi Wilms. Pastor Wilms serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Sauk Rapids, Minnesota. Pastor Wilms, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Thank you.
Glad to have you with us today, Pastor. As we get started, let's talk a little bit about context. What should we know about the prophet Micah and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 2?
Micah is a prophet that is a contemporary of Isaiah. He's a little less known, but definitely a prophet that is challenging the people of his day, the idolatry that they've gotten into, especially what we'll see today is also challenging those that have kind of turned their hearts, not just to idolatry, but financial gain at the oppression of the people around them. And because of this, like many prophets, he will discuss the judgment that God will bring upon the people.
Yeah, the oppression of those who are in need, especially for the sake of monetary gain, does seem to be a pretty strong theme in this chapter. And in that regard, he does share themes with a lot of the prophets who you know, call Israel out for what they are doing in that oppression. Maybe just by way of introduction, just to set the stage, maybe it's easy to fall off on either side of the horse here when it comes to the matter of money. On the one hand, we maybe think, well, it's only a danger if I love it. But then maybe on the other hand, we don't realize the temptation it is. Talk just a little bit about the Christian attitude toward money. Help us set the stage for some of the things Mike is going to preach.
Well, what I find maybe somewhat challenging in here is, you know, he brings out the idea that maybe just sort of like they're doing it almost legally, and maybe they've even gotten to a point where they're not even realizing it's wrong, even though it is. And so that's, I guess, I don't know, you start to get personally troubling, maybe in a world where wealth is something that is pretty predominant in our nation, especially in comparison to other parts of the world. You know, as long as I'm kind of just going about my business, doing what I think is right, maybe I'm not always thinking about the effects on others. And so a Christian's attitude towards money, I think, is to really start to think, well, what does God want to do with the resources that he's given us? And it's easy to slip into sort of just our own plans with what those things are. Do what's legal, do what we think, you know, everyone else will praise, rather than, you know, what is our Lord looking for us to do? And I just think it's so easy to slip into kind of doing those things without really thinking about them, as long as everyone else approves of it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I appreciate you bringing up the, you know, doing what is, quote, legal. You know, I think in that regard, as we read this text, we'll see not only, say, matters of the seventh commandment, possessions, the gift of possessions and property, but also matters especially of the ninth and tenth commandments and the idea of coveting, the scheming, the plotting that often happens behind the scenes, even when everything up front and public, you know, looks legitimate. There's still that sinful motivation in our hearts. And maybe sometimes we don't even realize that it lies there. Micah helps to expose those things and more today. So let's go ahead and take a look at this text. This is Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. That's our text for today, Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. So Pastor Wilms, the text begins with woe, and that woe is spoken to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. Take us into the first verse and what the prophet tells us there.
Like you had said, the ninth and tenth commandments, they are stewing over ways to take things from others. And this is maybe, I don't know, it's moments maybe hard to connect with because, you know, they'll get into these ideas of stripping off, seizing from my neighbor. And I don't think we tend to view it that way because we kind of have more of a monetary system. And so, you know, I tend to be more, how do I improve my investments or how do I improve my income? And I don't usually think of it as a way of taking from someone else, but you know, if you can kind of put yourself in that situation, almost the only way to really gain more possessions, yes, you have the long-term option of kind of growing things, selling things, trying to get better yields, but there's also literally, I kind of need more resources. How do I get that from my neighbor? And they are driven to increase those possessions by ultimately taking that from those around them. And because they have reached a place where they have more power than the person next to them, it becomes easier and easier for them to take it from them. And so they're just stewing over ways to get that. And so in chapter one, you have this, you know, idol discussion. But what you really get down to, even in idolatry, the worship of false gods, really kind of gets to this root issue of how do I get more of this creation for myself that I could be Lord over it? And they spend all night stewing over that.
Let's make the connection with idolatry before we keep talking about sure. what's in chapter two, because I think there's some fruitful discussion there. There are other sure. texts in the scriptures. I'm thinking of Psalm 115, maybe, where those who make idols become like those idols. And we've talked about the nature of idolatry in the past as that which, you know, an idol always demands that you have to do something for him, right? Whereas the true God is always giving to you. And so if you're going to worship an idol that is always demanding and wanting more from you, then you need to grab more for yourself as well. And that becomes very easy to abuse and oppress people economically, as opposed to the worship of the true God, in which he is the one who's constantly pouring his blessings out upon you. And if that's the case, then you can be freely generous with those blessings that he has given to you. I think we don't always make that connection between the worship of the true God and generosity. But I think the prophets and I mean the entirety of the scriptures make that connection for us.
Yeah, I think you look at the pagan worship around Israel, and it's very transactional. If I give to this idol, he will give back to me. And if I don't receive from this God, then he must be angry with me. Mm-hmm. And yes, there is physical blessings connected with the worship of Yahweh, but we are trained by faith to receive both blessing and hard things as the hand of the Lord doing what is necessary for us. And so that blessing from God isn't dependent on the transaction of our gift. It is always response to him. And so the people get caught ultimately in, I want more for myself. And the pagan worship offers them sort of a promise that if you do this, the God will do this. And so that becomes quite enticing for the people of Israel that, you know, in a sense, if I do this for this God, he will give to me.
Yeah. Yeah. And anytime we can connect the sins against the neighbor, the second table, to those sins against God in the first table of the law, I think that's a helpful thing. We do very often focus on those sins against our neighbor. And we should never, I mean, we don't want to do those things. Obviously, the prophet has a lot to say about it. But if we lose the connection to the first commandment and the first table of the law as a whole, then it only becomes a matter of like, well, let's fix our behavior and everything will be okay. The prophets always have more to say than that. It's always a return to the true God and his worship. And from then receiving his gifts, that's how, you know, the correct treatment of the poor and rather than oppressing, you know, being generous with those who are in need, that's where it comes from, is from the true worship of God.
Yeah, I found it interesting in this section. And for some reason, my mind went to Ahaz and Naboth's vineyard.
Oh, me too, actually.
You know,
yeah.
But, you know, I found it interesting when our church was going through that, you know, a couple months ago, that, you know, for all the wickedness Ahaz did, God kind of was patient with him, but it was the moment when he took Naboth's vineyard where God was kind of like, you're done. Yeah. You know, you took that from him, and so now your life is going to be over. And here in Micah too, it's like they have now taken, stripped away, seized the inheritance of their neighbor simply because, well, they could do it. And God says, you're done.
Yeah. No, my mind had gone to Ahab and Naboth's vineyard as well. I think, let's see, historically, Micah would have been, you know, 50, 100 years after that event. Yeah. But certainly it's a very memorable event. And you kind of get the sense that it's on his mind there. And Ahab in that story, like he is very, I mean, he even kind of like does this, you know, devising evil on his bed thing. He's kind of pouty when he doesn't get what he wants. He goes to Jezebel. She helps him plot. I mean, I think you see a lot of parallels between what happens in that account in 1 Kings and what Micah writes here. The imagery that he has at the beginning of the chapter where you're devising this on your bed, you know, you don't go to sleep at night because you're too busy planning, so that when you get up in the morning, you're ready to do that which you have now planned. And I'm trying to think of ways that this still happens from the this reveals where I would go with it. The monetary aspect is one that I don't know that I've thought too much about, but I have thought about things like, you know, someone has insulted me and at the moment I didn't have the right comeback, but then I get to thinking about how the conversation could have gone and I start playing it out in my mind so that the next time I get that insult, I'm ready with that insult on the tip of my tongue. Even though it's not the exact same sin, I think it does describe the attitude that Mike is describing here, in which we actually make plots and plans to get someone the next time. And even in, you know, in matters of insult, like I could look pretty good if I have the right comeback, like we've been talking about. There's a quote, a legality to it in our minds, in the minds of the world. And so even if it's not a monetary sense, I think there are other ways that the same sort of attitude displays itself today.
that's a great example, because I do think there's this layer of separation in the monetary that sometimes we just don't see the direct connection to our neighbor. I think the text pushes us to wrestle with that reality that it is. But yeah, I think it actually absolutely happens when we get into reputation. Actually, Sixth Commandment probably comes into play too, sure, more than we think about. But the ability to sometimes inflict on the person next to me, and we devise the ways in which we can do that, strip from them their reputation, and to ultimately use that to lift up our own. That's absolutely the same type of thing going on.
I agree with you that the text does drive us into the economic considerations of, I mean, that's what's going on here. People are plotting to take away fields, houses, inheritance, and to do it in some sort of publicly okay looking way. Kind of like, again, a good example, I do think, is what Ahab does. And is it 1 Kings 21, I think, is where that happens. It's toward the end of 1 Kings. And I'm not sure, I guess maybe I just don't live in this world enough of economics, of investments, that there are things that come to mind. But I would imagine that this is not too difficult to fall into. Like, I know I need to make money tomorrow, and so I'm figuring out how to do that tonight before I go to bed or as I go to bed. And along the way, and this is where, again, our system today perhaps is just like, this is kind of what people do. And we don't think about that, like, these are maybe not helpful things, or these are not God-pleasing things. Did you, I mean, on your reflection, did you have anything that comes to mind?
You know, it's interesting in a, you know, free market type situation, or, you know, if you're buying and selling stocks, I mean, obviously the idea would be that you're looking for opportunities. You know, something happens where there's a giant drop in a stock price or something, sure, right? That's an opportunity for you to buy and get it cheap. But at the same time, there's someone on the other end, right, who's making probably a bad decision. And so I guess they're responsible for their own decisions, but right, you know, I'm not stealing from them in a free market, but being aware that we're all connected, and every opportunity is connected with someone else maybe having a struggle. And here you do get in verse 2 a little bit of an idea, like they're waiting for something bad to happen. Like, how are they going to actually strip the land from these people? Well, it doesn't clearly say, you know, is it that they put them into debt? You know, is it like in Naboth's situation, there was slander, but, you know, have they set up some sort of system where they're just waiting for something bad to happen and then they can get it? And I think there's always that tension as a Christian of, yeah, we're proper to be wise about resources and do things in a way to, yeah, even accumulate them for use in God's kingdom. But we're never looking for the harm to someone else in that process.
Yeah, and this is where it's hard to be, I think, too specific, because in the case of, say, what happens with Ahab and Naboth's vineyard, you know the motivations of Ahab's heart. You know the covetousness that is there. And there's not always, I mean, it's hard to always know exactly what's in my heart. That's a matter for self-examination. But maybe a way to help us examine ourselves, just as a very simple thing, you know, I think there's a sense in which many Christians think, and I know I've thought this, like, that good stewardship with my money or with the church's resources, perhaps, is to spend the least amount of money possible on something. So if I can get, you know, the best deal on whatever it is, then that automatically equates to being a good steward. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, we look for the highest price either, but maybe the lowest price isn't always the best stewardship. If there is something, as you're suggesting, that could be the case, the reason you're getting a great deal is because someone else has suffered monetary harm. And in the moment, the better stewardship would be to care for the neighbor in his, you know, in the injury that's happened to his possessions, rather than benefiting from it for you getting the better deal. And again, like, the specifics of that, it's hard to talk about it, you know, in theory, but it's maybe something for us to just kind of be on guard for, lest we always make it about how do I get the best deal and think that that means I'm being a good steward. Maybe sometimes, but maybe not sometimes.
Yeah, absolutely. And at the same time, also, it might not be even something I need. And so you're wrestling with that. And I know the context of this passage is a little different because this is literal land that God has allotted to that person and to that family. And there's a promise associated with it. You know, I go back to Naboth. You know, the reason Naboth says no is because this was the land Yahweh gave me, and I have no right to give it away. And so there's also this view that the land, in a way, the people had made the land their idol. You know, I am going to, and it's interesting, the idea is stripping it off, almost as if the land and the house moves, right? Even though it's a stationary thing, but it's sort of, I'm pulling this into my allotment. And so there's an extra layer of wickedness in this text,
sure.
You know, that they're really sort of taking the promises and the inheritance of God away from someone for them. And, you know, as a Christian, maybe stepping away from the monetary aspect, I mean, we're getting more of the idea God has given us an inheritance of faith that actually he wants to, he's driving us to extend to other people. And I think that is maybe the balance. You know, we sort of say, well, just by the law, how are we supposed to govern money? You know, it really gets into ultimately, if we're extending faith and blessing of God to others, that's really probably the antidote rather than just, you know, how do I do this rightly, right? How do I have a mindset of extending the kingdom of God to those around me?
Sure.
And that's going to involve my possessions.
Right. Sorry. Well, and that's where what we said earlier about the connection between the right worship of God, worshiping the true God, and then the way that we act really, really becomes important. Once again, so that it doesn't just become a matter of economics, but is a matter of faith. You know, he mentions inheritance specifically in at the end of verse 2 there. And I appreciate you bringing up the real issue with Ahab and Naboth there, that it wasn't just about, you know, who gets the vineyard, but it was about who gave the vineyard in the first place. And Naboth truly understood and believed what God had given, whereas to Ahab, it was just a piece of property. It had nothing to do with the Lord. Recognizing, again, the Lord is the giver really, really helps us to wrestle with these things as Christians and then seek how we can be generous, not only with possessions, but with his kingdom, to extend that kingdom to others. So plenty there in the first couple of verses for us to wrestle with even still. In the days of Micah, that matter of economics connected to the matter of idolatry from the previous chapter has led to a very sorry state in Israel and in Judah both. We know that Micah is preaching to both. And so the Lord says, woe to them. And then you start to get some of the consequences that the Lord proclaims. Take us into verse 3.
Maybe overarching, it's just you see that God is going to act justly. He's going to do to them what they are doing to the people around them. And so they want the land, well, he's going to take the land away. And, you know, we tend to hear people kind of operate more from an idea of, I don't know, people throw out the word karma, right? If you do bad things will happen. If you do good things will happen, which is not really the same as justice. Right. There is someone behind this that is going to hold you accountable for what you have done. And so God is saying, I've seen this happen. Like he said to Naboth, now you're done. He says to what has now become not just a king, but has become widespread in Israel. Now you guys are done. I will take this from you, which goes all the way to verse 5, where he actually says, this isn't going to extend even beyond you. It will also extend to your offspring in the future generations. You took their land, now your allotment, your inheritance, I am taking from you.
Yeah, the matter of inheritance comes up yet again as the Lord promises to do what they are doing to others. I mean, so at least in terms of, you know, some historical realities here, then Micah seems is talking about the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom and the Babylonian conquest of the southern kingdom 100 years or so later?
Yeah, so I think definitely the Assyrians for the north, but even the Assyrians afflict the southern kingdom quite right. severely too. God gives them victory in the end, but many of these people probably even in the south would have lost their inheritance in the process of the Assyrian invasion. And God is going to bring them low. He uses that imagery of, in a sense, a weight around their neck, right? Mm-hmm. Their pride has now bent them over. They're being hauled off and their inheritance is gone.
Yeah, that's right. We did note that in the previous chapter as well, that there are, you get the references to some of those Assyrian oppressions, not only of the north, as you said, but the way that they do come against Jerusalem in the days of Micah himself, when Hezekiah is king. That too is in view here in Micah 2. We're going to keep looking at more of this chapter on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking about Micah 2 this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, September 22nd. We're studying Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 with Pastor Levi Wilms. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Sauk Rapids, Minnesota. Pastor Wilms, prior to the break, we were talking about the Lord's speaking about the way that he is going to do to his people what they are trying to do to others. They desire the land. Their land will be taken away, not only in the Assyrian conquest, but also then into Babylon later. That comes several years after Micah preaches. As he continues here in chapter 2 of his book, in verse 4, we get, in that day. That's a loaded phrase from the prophets. Anytime they talk about that day, he doesn't use the language of the day of the Lord, but I think that's maybe in view if you want to pick that up. But then he says, in that day, there's going to be this taunt song against you. So take us into verse 4.
Yeah, verse 4 kind of sticks out as quite surprising. The people that are, as they're plotting in their beds, they see no harm coming. And now Micah is saying there's a day coming, and that the subject of that day is Yahweh. Yahweh is going to come, and in that day there will be a rectifying taunt over you, and you will be saying things that are surprising, that Yahweh takes our portion. He removes that from me. He gives this. What is actually extremely surprising is he's actually giving it to the enemy, to these Assyrians. And so how in the world has it come to this, right? Yeah. That God has taken my land and given it to someone that's not even of his people. Mm-hmm. And God's judgment here is just very surprising.
Yeah, the idea of a taunt song, I think, is usually that, well, is it Psalm 137, where you have the sense of a taunt song where the people of Babylon are urging the people of Israel to sing in their land? It's maybe not quite the same idea, but the idea is that the oppressors are making fun of you with your own words or with your own songs.
Yeah. And maybe we kind of see that at times with like sports or something. I don't know, but
there you
it's
go.
Just,
yeah.
I mean, we do find delight in, you know, overrated. I don't know, right?
You
know,
go.
Or
yeah,
you know,
like
whatever
that.
It is. Yeah. It's just like you thought you were something, and look who has it now. So.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and so it's shame before the Lord, shame before the world comes upon the people. And then I think verse 5 then really, I mean, comes back to the issue at hand, which isn't only this matter of economics, as central as that is. In verse 5, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So this is not just a matter of, you know, you don't have a house to live in and a place to sow your seeds anymore, but you're apart from the Lord and his assembly is an even starker judgment.
Yeah, you've been completely removed. And yes, the assembly did have an element of that. You know, the gifts of the Lord, literally for Israel, was connected with their land, you know, and the sacrifice. But in that assembly, they have no standing with the other tribes, with the other clans, with the other families. And literally, they're not going to be there.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, and again, that's certainly very true for the northern kingdom in the days of Assyria. And then it becomes even more true for Judah after Babylon comes. And they are apart from the temple. The temple is destroyed. And so Micah's words very literally do come true in a terrifying way for the people. It's probably good to keep in mind that the purpose of preaching such things is to draw to repentance now before such things happen. This is why Micah proclaims what he does. However, he seems like then in verse 6 that he tells us what at least some of the response is to the preaching that he's given. There's not, I know in the Hebrew, there's not quotation marks that tell you exactly who's talking, but it sure looks like that the editors of the ESV and I assume other translations get this right when they put verse 6, I think, in the mouths of those who hear Micah and say, there's nothing wrong.
Yeah, there seems to be what we constantly see is false prophets they're kind of poll test prophets. And so generally, you know, you can't say that. No one likes that. And so don't preach, right? Don't say that at all. Instead, preach these things. And maybe I'm jumping too quick into 7, but if they actually use things that Yahweh promises in other places. And so they kind of sound like they're right, right? They're saying, well, this is what Yahweh says, and this is what he does. And so they say, you know, we're going to focus on these things, and you can't say those things. Mm-hmm. And so Micah is told, be quiet.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is the response to faithful preachers throughout history. Micah is not the only of the prophets who is told not to proclaim such things either before or after him. Certainly our Lord Jesus faces similar challenges and Paul and Peter after him and pastors today continue to face the challenge to not preach that which God has spoken. Go ahead and take us into verse 7 as well. How do you connect 6 and 7?
I think what I see is they, in a sense, they're just picking and choosing out of God's word. They're only using the words that are palatable, that people will like, that seem to bring praise back to themselves. You know, when we're preparing texts, whether you're using lectionary or you're picking out a section of scripture and working through it, either way, you're going to run into pieces of scripture where you kind of wrestle. Either someone's going to tell you don't preach that, or you tell yourself don't preach that. And that's not the right answer. There's a place where we say, well, okay, we need to take caution as to how to rightly preach that in our current setting. Or what are the pitfalls of misapplying this word, where we maybe apply it in ways that it's not meant, but simply just saying I'm staying away from that. Because people aren't going to like it, or, you know, all of a sudden, okay, we're picking and choosing out of God's word. And yes, there is an art to highlighting certain things, but, you know, we find that these prophets are simply looking for words that bring them either accolades and reward. And they are not looking to deliver the word of Yahweh.
Mm. Yeah, we'll hear more about some of the motivations of the false prophets in the next chapter. They, too, are after money, just like is a theme in this chapter. We're going to find that out about these false prophets in the next chapter a little more explicitly. I think verse 7 is, I find interesting, again, because there aren't quotation marks in in the Hebrew text as to who is saying these things. And the ESV doesn't put quotation marks around verse 7 as if we should understand them maybe by the prophet Micah. I think the questions could work either way, where mm-hmm. where the false prophets continue to put this before the people, you know, like is Micah really right, house of Jacob? The Lord surely is not impatient, and these surely couldn't be his deeds. I think if you place them in the prophet Micah's mouth, then they become a very, very pointed way to invite the people to actually think about what he is saying and what the false right. prophets are saying. You know, like, pay attention, Jacob. Are these guys right, or am I? And is the Lord maybe impatient with you? And I think the most loaded one is, are these his deeds, right? Would the Lord do these things? That's a question that is maybe difficult to consider, but I think one that Micah would have the people consider, again, if we should take those as his questions.
That's a interesting thought. It's interesting how the effect ultimately still leads the people in the wrong direction, mm-hmm. because we're using God's word not in concert together, but in opposition to one another. And I think I feel like I face this a lot in ministry, where, you know, we teach one thing from God's word and there's a church down the street teaching totally opposite thing about God's word. And then ultimately the people just say, well, who cares, I guess, you know, and that's where a lot of people are, because, you know, well, they can't agree on what the word says. So, you know, and unfortunately there are preachers out there that literally have no concept of God's word really being God's word. And so they'll twist it to whatever they want it to be.
Sure. And that's where, I mean, again, this conflict that exists in Micah's day is one that continues into our own day. Ultimately the conflict between the truth that God has and the lie that the devil would, you know, propagate everywhere. And that's where I do come back to, within that series of questions, are these his deeds, is the question that I think is very important, because then it becomes a matter of, well, what is God doing? And how do you know that? Again, and you're right, the difficulty of those who hear a church say, this church say this is true, and then another church say, no, this is true. I mean, that's a terrible difficulty. But the difficulty itself doesn't exonerate anyone from having to deal with what does God actually say. And that's where I think that question is, like, this, you, it's put to you. Are these his deeds or not? And how you answer that question is very important, not only now, but eternally.
Yeah, and that is a great question. Are these his deeds? And, you know, that the answer for that doesn't come from whether I like it or not.
Yeah.
You know, the answer comes from, is this consistent with what he has said in other places? Is, you know, obviously we sit on a lot more scripture than they had, you know, but is this consistent with the work of Christ? Is this consistent with the scripture interpret scripture and proclaim what God has promised he would do? And obviously there are many things going on around us where we're unsure, you know, sure. what God's plan is, which then drives us to focus on what he has said. Yeah. And that's he's right. given us plenty to do and directed us.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's right. And so again, a question for us to consider as we wrestle with the difference between truth and lie still today, what does God's word actually say? That is what we must believe and seek to do, just as in the days of Micah. By the time you get to verse 8, then it certainly seems like now, I think this is the Lord speaking again, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. I suppose that could be Micah speaking too. What is the thought of my people rising up as the enemy? Sounds like we're coming back to more economic oppression again.
Yeah, and I struggled with that. I wasn't sure, you know, and maybe you get, as the Assyrian army is coming in, there's a security that this isn't going to arrive to me, but as maybe it has arrived in harm to others, I'm going to take advantage of that. And so kind of going with that, no thought of war, it almost suggests like this affliction that happened to them isn't going to come to me. And so I'm going to take advantage of what has happened to them. You know, and I don't know if this is northern people fleeing the Assyrians, and as they're coming in, I'll take from them. That might be it. It might be just the, you know, ahead of time thinking more that, you know, just no concept of what God is going to do in the future. But ultimately, in a sense, they've risen up against by ultimately just they're a God of their own little corner of the world. And they're not really thinking about the community of God's people and what God would desire.
Yeah, I think a number of situations like the ones that you're saying would fit that verse, or maybe even, and this might have been in the background of what you were saying, but that almost verse 8 is as if Micah is saying, well, you haven't really listened, and you just keep doing these things without thinking of what is coming. You know, the Assyrians are coming, and you're just going to kind of continue to do these things without thinking about it, regardless of exactly the situation. It's not a positive thing. What about the in verse 9 then, the women being driven out and the taking away of their young children?
And obviously, I think you're getting into the very vulnerable here, but ultimately, in the end, there are consequences to our actions. You know, whether we take the livelihood in this situation of the male, that's going to, you know, you're not just afflicting him, you're inflicting the entire family. And if there is no land, you know, we have maybe if you think back to the account of Ruth, you know, there's also now no redeemer, you know, no one that can step in and take care of them. So now the care of them falls entirely on the whole community rather than on, you know, the kinsman redeemer, and people are being left completely destitute, and they kind of just seem to don't care.
Yeah. Well, and this is where I think to see how far we've come now from the beginning of the chapter, where we're talking about that plotting, that scheming that happens overnight and then is executed in the day. And all of it looks upright. Look where it leads. You know, yeah. I mean, you're talking about the destruction of society down to its foundations because you got to make an extra buck. You know, I mean, like that's kind of the picture I think that Mike is giving us.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And in so doing, now God's name is being dragged through the mud too. And God is, in a sense, I guess, willingly going to go all the way with that in order to bring justice to what they've done.
In verse 10, then the command comes to arise and go. This is no place to rest because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Is this talking about the exile that's to come?
That's how I understand it. God is now going to fulfill what he said he would earlier, that he's going to now take their land. He's going to cleanse this land from these people so that it can be reinstated in a new and refreshed way. And so there's nothing to fix. You can't fix this anymore. Yeah. You can only cleanse it.
Yeah. So exile is coming. And again, that process begins within the days of Micah with the Assyrians, who come against the northern kingdom and against the southern kingdom. And they only survive because of the grace of God that Hezekiah trusted. In verse 11, it sounds like we're back to false prophets again. What take us into what's said there.
You know, I think my culminating thing is sort of the people say, well, I'm going to go ahead and keep doing what I'm doing because, well, they told me I could do it and that's what I wanted to do. So therefore, I'm going to listen to them. You know, so it's just there's kind of this just circular thing sort of I want something. They're going to tell me they pull tested it. They're going to give me what they're going to tell me to do what I want. And then I'm going to say, well, aren't they great? Because, well, they told me what I wanted to do anyway. And so it's just like, and he uses the wind, right? Wind changes direction, you know? So these are just people that are, you know, they kind of put their finger up in the air and test where the wind is going. And that's what they preach. And then people think, oh, aren't they so great? You know, and they, you know, and that's just how he's describing it. And no one, you know, I know the spirit of Yahweh, you know, Jesus uses that as far as the, you know, no one knows where the wind is coming, but here literally they're disconnected from the solid teaching of God's word. And they're just giving what people want to hear. you know, the wine and strong drink, you know, is that their subject matter? Are they just preaching in order to get wine? I don't know if I have a definitive answer of that, but you get the idea that it's just self-service, right, and what is being preached and what is being listened to.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, in the next chapter, we will get more of the reality that the prophets who are willing to preach according to which way the wind is blowing are looking for a good meal. And that's very much involved. I get when I think about the preaching that's described here, in my mind, I was kind of thinking of the luxury that's being enjoyed by those who are wealthy and oppressing certainly in great contrast to those whom they are oppressing. And such that these preachers are, I mean, maybe this, I don't know if this is reading into it, but I'm trying to, the picture I have is these preachers saying, yes, keep going, keep living in this luxury where you are enjoying all the good things. Your property is growing. You're feasting on wine feasting on the best meats with the wine and the best drinks. And Micah says, that's the guy you definitely want to listen to. If you can find him, he's going to be he's your pastor.
Yeah. You know, and maybe in there's also pastorally that danger of, am I also preaching to the big givers of church?
Sure.
You know, that type of aspect too, where, you know, where ultimately my paycheck is pretty tied to them liking what I'm saying. And so, you know, I can imagine these prophets are they're going to send the message towards those wealthy, you know, rather than what is in the interests of those whom they are actually called to speak for.
Yeah. Yeah. On the positive side, then, in that aspect, is in the book of James, he speaks about showing favoritism within the church and showing partiality and preaching both to poor and rich alike. James, especially James chapter 2, I think, he brings up the positive instruction for the church in that regard.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and again, Micah is dealing with this, the true prophet in the midst of such false prophets. As the chapter concludes, here we have, I will surely assemble you, all of you, O Jacob. The Lord is speaking. And I think we're getting some gospel promises in the midst of a lot of condemnation. Help us into those last two verses of the chapter.
Yeah, this sticks out quite surprising too. I mean, oftentimes in prophets, they kind of bring this up at the end. Here's a couple verses where all of a sudden there's hope of God's positive action. Now, how does that work? You know, especially when these things play out over a significant amount of time, it doesn't happen maybe in a sense directly to those who are losing their land, to these people who have been scheming. But there is a fact that as God is going to cleanse his land, he promises now to bring them back, to assemble them again and to break them in or break them out of where they have been so that they can repossess and receive those blessings again that have been taken from them.
Talk about the term that's brought up there in verse 12, which is an important one in Micah and throughout the prophets, the remnant of Israel.
Yeah, and there is maybe a little struggle in there because it says all of you, right? Well, yeah. I think the all is referring to those who are followers of Yahweh, the remnant. And so that would not include those, he says, who will not be able to cast a line in the assembly of the Lord. Those who have, in a sense, chosen the land over God, who have chosen idols over God, who have said, you know, Yahweh has no bearing on me, they will lose everything. But those who have been swept up in this exile, not because of their actions, but because of the actions of the people collectively, God is going to gather them back together and bring them back in. We see in here maybe, I think, lots of typology, that sure, same action of what Christ does as well in his action of gathering people into God's kingdom. But God says, I'm going to take those who have been looking in faith to me, that have been scattered to other places, and I will gather them back together, and I will break them out from those places of oppression.
Yeah, it's hard not to hear echoes of John chapter 10, where Jesus calls himself the good shepherd and speaks about gathering his flock and more. I mean, like, the idea is that he's gathering all of his sheep from wherever they are into that one flock that is his church. It's hard not to hear that. And then, of course, you know, you have the kingly language at the end, too, where the Lord is at their head. He is their king. You think about, we've talked a lot about Ahab, a formerly very unfaithful king, and we know lots of unfaithful kings, both in the north and the south during these days. Yet the Lord is ultimately the king of his people and promises to be that king forever in leading his people back. Again, there's a connection to Jesus as well. We've got about 2 minutes here on the morning, Pastor. Help us to wrap things up. Any further thoughts on these verse and talk to us about how this text is helpful to us as Christians and ultimately points us to Jesus.
Well, it's hard not to see Jesus in here. In verse 13, he opens up the breach. He breaks open. He busts out. I see maybe elements of Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Or, you know, in that section of Matthew 12, Jesus comes to plunder the strong man's house. Yeah. There are so many things that are lined up to wall in as a gate, whether it be Satan, sin, the law, death, our old Adam. And Jesus is coming to bust those up. I know the imagery here is not of like a dam on a river, but it's almost like, you know, if you see if there's a breach in that dam, just that flood of water that would come from it, that Jesus is working that of busting out of the place where they have been brought into exile, and he is going to lead his people back. And so there's that kind of that explosion. Or I think of Acts 2, where it says, you know, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him. And that's the king that leads us forth in his victory. And so, yes, the text specifically is talking about the return of the exiles back, but the imagery there is ultimately pointing us to the greater fulfillment of what Jesus is doing for his people. And so our actions and our sin lead us into judgment on a consistent basis, right? But we walk in the tread of a king who leads us and gathers us in his kingdom.
Pastor Levi Wilms serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Sauk Rapids, Minnesota. He's been helping us today to study Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Wilms, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Micah 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue reading from the prophet Micah. We'll be looking at chapter 3. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.